So we are moving into a consideration now of the doctrine itself that Pelagius had such a problem with. Last week I introduced Pelagius to you. I also introduced Augustine to you. That's the pronunciation. Did you get that, Joel? Augustine, right? So I, don't you mess with me. So those two guys were introduced, and we talked about their conflict, and I began to show you where Pelagius sounded like he had a point and ultimately was really badly mistaken. Now we're going to talk about the true nature of our sinful condition. The true nature of our sinful condition is going to be the focus of our class today. That's what Pelagius didn't understand. And as a result of that, Pelagius didn't understand the true nature of salvation. They go together, right? If I have a head cold, this kind of sniffly and congestion, I need a certain kind of medical assistance, right? You can just get the drugs over the counter. But if I have a gaping chest wound, I need another kind of medical assistance, right? Something far more dramatic. Well, in a similar way, if you view the human condition as just having a kind of a head cold, then salvation is a kind of a small thing. If sin is small, salvation is small. But if sin is big, if it's really big, and Augustine knew it was big, you also have a big salvation. So, today we're going to look at our sinful condition. How bad is it? Is it a chest cold? Is it a chest wound? Is it something even worse than that? And then we'll look at salvation as well. So let's begin with the orthodox doctrine of sin. This is what the church understands about sin ever since Augustine made this clearer than ever in his writings against Pelagius. Sin consists of two kinds. We'll call the first actual sin and the second inherited sin. Let's start with actual. And when we use the word actual sin, we're talking about sinful deeds that we actually commit, each one of us. One by one, moment by moment, we sin. And I could add here that actual deeds are of two kinds. Actual sins, rather, are sins of commission and sins of omission. All right, those are fancy words, but they have something very, very simple behind them. Does anybody know, by any chance, what do I mean by this distinction, a sin of commission and a sin of omission? Abby?
Is it like one is by your... something you do yourself, and then another is like
with other people. Okay, actually, that is a distinction among sins. It's not the distinction I'm talking about here. You could call that individual sins and corporate sin. I don't know if that's where you're going at it, but that's actually a very big category distinction in the Bible. But that's not the distinction I have in mind here. Caleb?
Is it like commission, what you do, and omission, what you don't do?
Yes. Did you hear that, guys? Caleb nailed it. It's actually very simple. We have to have big words because it's theology. But it's really simple. If God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's forbidding something. And if you go worship an idol, you are committing a sin. On the other hand, if God says, honor your father and your mother, he does say that, and you don't, that's a sin of omission. So, in other words, some sins are things we do, some sins are things we don't do. If I'm in a situation where I have a brother in the Lord who's sad, and he's discouraged about something, and I don't care, I don't give a rip, that's sinful. Which kind of sin is that?
Omission.
All right. So actual sin divides up into those two kinds of things. And by the way, what makes something sinful? If I don't like it?
God doesn't like it.
Aha, excellent. So no matter what I think or you think, whatever. Sin is sin based on what God wants or God's will. And God's will is expressed in the Bible. Anybody know the word for the word we use to describe anything God tells us about what he wants? It's a part, it's one big chunk of Bible revelation that's found all through the scripture. It's his law. Okay? When God tells us what he wants and what he doesn't want, that's his law. And sin is when we either do what he forbids or don't do what he requires. Either do what he forbids, commission, or don't do what he requires, omission. All right, so that those are things that are, I trust, review for you, but it's important for us to make get on the same level here about what actually sin is. Sin is breaking God's law either by what we do or by what we don't do. And God's law is the expression in the Bible of what he wants and what he doesn't want. Guys, so far, everything I've said, Orthodox doctrine of sin, the actual part, Pelagius is all good with. Pelagius didn't have a problem with that. Pelagius believes in actual sin. He knows that God forbids certain things, and if you do what he forbids, you're bad. That's bad. That's a sin. And he requires other things, and if you don't do those things, that's a sin too, and Pelagius gets that. So in the debate between Pelagius and Augustine, it was not about number one. Ha! It was about number two. And we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about inherited sin. That's the second kind of sin that all of us experience, we're guilty of. It's inherited sin. It's called inherited sin because it's the sinful nature. Here's the definition of inherited sin. It's the sinful nature that we inherited from Adam, our first father. Now, I think that is the most helpful term for it, inherited sin. I like that. But I put over here in parentheses something you ought to know. Most theologians through the ages since Augustine actually called it original sin. I think that's probably a little bit less clear to us, but you ought to know it. Original sin is another way of talking about inherited sin. It's the sin nature that we received, passed down through our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents all the way down from Adam. And guys, this whole concept of inherited sin rests on a certain understanding of what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. This lecture called The Fall, because that's a reference to what happened at the very beginning of time between God and Adam and his wife Eve, and the effect of it upon all the rest of us. Now, I need you to turn in your Bibles, take your Bibles out, turn to the book of Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Anybody, while you're turning, tell me what Adam did that was wrong in the garden? He ate the forbidden fruit, and what kind of fruit was it? Oh, of course we know. It was a pomegranate.
Really? I thought it was an apple or something.
I'm not making you lie. But, yeah, correct. Somebody mumbled, we don't know. You're right, we don't know. Some people have theories, and a pomegranate is one theory. Because, you know, They're awesome pomegranates. I don't, but we actually don't have a hot clue what kind of fruit it was. But there was a tree in the garden that God said, this is an expression of law. He told Adam what he wanted, what he didn't want. He said, I want you to eat of all the trees that I've made. That's wonderful for you to do. But one tree you may not eat of. You should hear in that God laying down the law. All right? And you know the story. We're not going to read the whole account. But look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now you know that this is exactly what Adam did. And we're going to skip over the part about the serpent, the temptation, all of that. And we're going to look at how the Bible talks about what happened when Adam sinned. First sin, eating the forbidden fruit. Guys, two things happened. Two consequences to Adam's eating the forbidden fruit. And the first is that his nature changed. Something about who he was changed when he ate. You say, where do you get that? Well, I'll get that in verse chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, I'm not going to try to explain everything about what's being referred to there, but I want you to see just this much. This is a reference to Adam and Eve. Right after they've sinned, they share the forbidden fruit. They both violated God's law. And it says their eyes were opened. Remember, Satan had said, God knows that if you eat this fruit, you'll know both good and evil. And there was truth in what he said in the midst of all the lying he did. Guys, something happened to change Adam and Eve. It says their eyes were opened, and the reality that they recognized they were naked, this was a symptom of the fact that now they had lost their innocence, as we would say. And what we're going to see as the scripture continues is that they became spiritually bent, broken, as a result of that sin. What I'm trying to emphasize here is they didn't just have a sin that lay in the past, but that sin changed their nature. Something changed about Adam and Eve. That much is clear. And then there's something else that's clear as the story unfolds. They become not only sinful, a nature that's changed, they also become guilty. And these are two categories that are very important. Their nature changes, and their standing before God changes. Did you hear those two things? That's the consequence for themselves of their sin. And that second, their standing before God being guilty, that becomes clear in Genesis 3 when God starts laying out the punishment. He starts with the serpent in verse 14. He curses the serpent. Then to the woman, he gives a judgment, a punishment. And verse 17, he gives it to Adam. I'll just read some of Adam's curse. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All right. So far, I've just been trying to show you that when Adam and Eve sinned, two things happened to them. Their nature was changed, and their standing before God was changed. They became sinful people, and they became guilty people. Now, the million-dollar question, the question that Augustine and Pelagius are very interested in is, what does that have to do with us? Too bad for them. Pretty bad for them. But what does it have to do with us? And this is where Augustine taught what we've come to know of as the Orthodox doctrine of sin, particularly inherited sin. Those two things that happened to Adam and Eve became the experience of every single person who descended from them automatically. They were born from Adam and Eve with a sinful nature and guilty of Adam's sin. Now, as I say that, you might by now be thinking already of what Pelagius might think of that. Pelagius does not like that. But this is what Augustine said. We're going to look in the Bible at why he said it in a moment. This is what Augustine said. Just listen to this for a moment. When Adam did what he did in the garden, he was not just acting as an individual. But Augustine said to Pelagius, Adam was acting as a representative of the whole human race. He'd been appointed by God to represent all of us. So he was not just a father figure to us. He was a great, we use the term, covenant head. Adam was a covenant head. And when we use that term, we have in mind that God established a relationship with Adam in which Adam would be the representative of all the rest of a human race. And when Adam acted in the garden, either to obey or disobey, he was acting on our behalf. What that then means is that if Adam had obeyed, we would all be in a very good spot. And if Adam disobeyed, well, we're in the spot we're in. Let me give you another word. It's the word imputation. Big word. What that means, that word means, is that the consequences of Adam's sin are put upon us. Because he's our covenant head. If Adam is representing us when he makes his decisions in the garden, then when he makes a bad decision, all those who are represented by him suffer as a result. The sin of Adam is imputed to us. Now, that's what Augustine argued to Pelagius. He said, Pelagius, sin is more than just actual sin. It's more than just what each one of us does in our life. Sin is actually this contagion, this disease, this death, in fact, spiritual death that Adam has, this spiritual guilt that Adam has, that he passes on to every single one of us, so that if you have Adam as your dad, you are born in the world not like Adam was made. You're born sinful and guilty from the very get-go. Now, what do you think Pelagius thought of that? Remember what Pelagius' concern was? Pelagius didn't want God to look bad or for sinners to look good. Remember that? What do you think Pelagius would say to that doctrine of inherited sin, where Adam acts as our covenant head and his sin, his guilt is imputed to us? What would he say to that?
He might say that, oh, that would make God look bad because that means that God's, that we're created sinful and we don't have a chance to, so it makes like seem like God's being an unjust God.
It doesn't sound fair. Exactly, Colin. doesn't sound fair. And I think you can imagine, if Adam was our covenant head, and he was given God's law, and he was able to obey God, but now that he's sinned, he has a heart that's bent towards sin, and all the rest of us do too. Thank you very much, Adam. Now God is requiring things of us that we can't do, because we were born into the world with a broken heart, with a broken will. That doesn't sound very fair. This doctrine of inherited or original sin, guys, it's not just Pelagius way back then. Even today, there's a lot of people that think, yeah, that's not fair. I don't believe that. There are Christians who have a problem with the doctrine of inherited sin. And let's just take a moment to be honest. It does sort of make you feel helpless, doesn't it? If Augustine's right, and if long, long, long ago, another person we've never met was designated by God to act on your behalf, you weren't consulted, you had no opportunity to say, yeah, I don't think I want that guy, I want another guy. Actually, I don't even want to be represented. I want to be my own man or woman. And you add on top of all that, it's done. It's happened. The decision is made. Not only did God appoint Adam, but Adam sinned. And now, we're all born into the world, the Bible would say, spiritually dead and guilty. Doesn't feel great, does it? It's a hard doctrine. If Augustine is right, it's a hard doctrine. It makes us feel very helpless. Americans especially don't like to feel that way. Of course, all people, but we want to be able to do something about our own destiny, right? God and Adam, they decided this already. We're going to be sinners. You don't have a choice. Born in the world that way. So how do you defend that? How did Augustine defend that? That's what our whole second section is going to be today. A defense of inherited sin. And if time permits, I'm going to have three lines of thought in defense of original sin or inherited sin. And of course, the most important is, it's in the Bible. I'm going to show you multiple places, but there's one super important passage that we're going to spend a little bit of time on, and it's in Romans chapter 5. So let's see. Everybody's got their Bible? Turn over to the New Testament book of Romans. Turn to chapter 5. And let me say in advance, guys, this is the deep end of the swimming pool. You do not have to understand everything that we're going to be looking at in Romans 5. We're going to go through Romans 5, and we're going to realize there's deep stuff here, and we're just going to be picking up some pretty rocks that are lying right on the top of the ground, okay? It's going to be stuff that's right there on the surface that we're going to be looking at. We're not going to be digging way deep, because it's a very substantial passage, but where would Augustine get the idea that when Adam sinned, it messed up all of us? Well, Romans 5. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, he doesn't name the man. Who do you think he's talking about? Yeah. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, verse 14, death reigned. Ugh, that's a terrible expression. So hopeless. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. Okay, there's a lot in that passage. I just want to look back at verse 12 for a moment. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Everybody who is born in the world is born to die. No one since Adam has been born and ends up living forever. We all have this experience of death. Why? It's because of Adam. And I want you to see that the way... I'd hate to be Adam reading this passage. It's not saying it too strongly to say Paul is laying at Adam's feet all the misery and woe of the world when he says sin came into the world through one man. And this one trespass that he talks about is the cause of all the rest. Now, remember I told you that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they experienced two things. They experienced a change of their nature, and they experienced a change in their standing before God. So we could speak of those things as spiritual death and spiritual guilt. Now, I want you to see, as we just read the next few verses, how Adam, I'm putting here on the board, all the expressions that are used of Adam and what comes as a result of Adam's sin. Again, we're just picking these things up off the surface of the ground. We're not drilling a well here. You could come back and do that another time. But somebody read for me, Mr. Reader, read for me verse 15. Romans 5.
But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many.
All right, what happened because of Adam's sin? Many died. Verse 15. Wait a minute, I thought just Adam died. No, many died. All of his descendants died with him when he died, in the sense that spiritual death, which ultimately leads to physical death, became the fate of all Adam's descendants. All right, Noah, read verse 16 for me.
And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification.
There, in verse 16, he talks about the judgment on Adam's sin and the condemnation on Adam's sin being something that all of Adam's descendants receive. Remember that word imputation? That is a fancy word for saying the consequences of Adam's sin will be shared by all of his descendants. It's imputed to everyone. Abby, how about verse 17?
For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man.
All right. In Adam, death reigned. That's just that very hard expression. Death is a ruler, cannot be resisted. And because of Adam, death has reigned over all of his descendants. Verse 18, Emma, have you got that? Verse 18?
Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation.
That's it, stop right there. One trespass led to condemnation. What was the one trespass again? Adam's one trespass? Eating the pomegranate, remember? In all seriousness, We talk about fateful decisions and a fateful moment. It doesn't get more fateful than that moment that Adam, as the representative of all the human race, said, "I think I'll try it." Wow. That's verse 18. Verse 19, Mackenzie.
"For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners."
Stop right there. One man's disobedience made many sinners. Guys, it may not sound fair, but does it sound biblical to say that when Adam sinned, all of his descendants suffer automatically the consequences of that sin? Romans 5 isn't the only passage, but it's the premier passage that is talking about the result of the fall. And it's talking about these realities. Adam is our covenant head, and when he sins, his sin and the consequences of his sin are imputed to us. And those consequences of sin are death and condemnation. Death is something that is in our nature. It's our nature to be spiritually dead. Condemnation is something that is in our relationship with God. It is the change in our standing before God that comes because of sin. So those two things in Adam are visited upon all of his descendants. And that's where Augustine is getting this doctrine of inherited sin. I've got an illustration for you from the Bible. Because this is heavy, I need to break it up with a little bit of illustration. How about the story of David and Goliath? All right, remember how the story goes? The Philistines are the enemies of Israel. And they're camped on one side of the valley, and the Israelites are camped on this side of the valley, and this big behemoth of a man, who is Philistine, keeps coming out and taunting the Israelites. And he's saying, "We're making you an offer. Instead of our armies fighting, we'll just have one man on each side fight. I'm going to represent the Philistines. Who wants to come and fight me on behalf of the Israelites?" And what are the Israelites doing?
Super afraid.
I'm tempted to say they're wetting their pants, but that would not be a very appropriate thing to say. They are scared to death on their side of the valley, and they have no one, no one that they want to send out on their behalf to fight until scrawny little David. I'm not sure he was actually scrawny, but compared to Goliath, he was really scrawny. You know how the story goes and so on. Guys, in that picture, you're having something of a coated head represented and imputation. Because what the Philistines are saying is, Goliath is going to represent all the rest of us in this battle. Whatever happens to him happens to us. And if he dies, we lose. You hear it? Now, if David had gone out against Goliath, and Goliath had torn him limb from limb, that would be a little bit like what happened in the garden. Satan was the Goliath in the garden. Adam was the David. And Adam was representing all of mankind. And when he and Satan had their conflict, Satan tore him up. Satan won. And when we talk about inherited sin, we're talking about the fact that all of mankind lost the day that Adam fell in the garden. Now that's a pretty sad piece of the story, isn't it? And I understand why Pelagius and a lot of other people since him don't like that part of the story. But guys, I'm going to add to Romans 5 other passages of Scripture that also talk about inherited sin. And you could just jot these down. Some of them you know from memory, perhaps. But this is not just taught in Romans 5. It's also taught in Psalm 51, verse 5. Write that down. That's where David says something a bit curious. He's convicted of sin. And he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Have you ever read that psalm, that verse, and thought, is he being disrespectful to his mother? He's not saying that my mother was committing a sin when she had the sex in which I was conceived. That's not what he's saying. David is saying, I have been a sinful human being from the very moment that I was conceived in my mother's womb. That's what he's saying, guys. Now, my question for you is, how much sinning of an actual variety can a zygote do? Little bitty human being. Sperm and egg come together. Conception is there. How much actual sin? Yeah, none. I don't have any category for actual sin for someone who's just been conceived. But David says, I've been sinful from the day that I was born. Scratch that. He says, from the moment I was conceived. Do you see how we get the doctrine of inherited sin from the Bible? It's not just Romans 5. It's Psalm 51. There's other psalms. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. This is not someone saying, you know, there's some people that have been talking from the moment they came out of the womb, and they are lying. It's a poetic way of describing how this disposition, this orientation, this bent of nature towards lying is with us from the very beginning of life. That's original sin or inherited sin. Or Jeremiah 17, verse 9, another text that I don't think you can understand apart from the doctrine of inherited sin. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Does that sound like the Bible believes in the inherent goodness of man? That's what many in the world around us believe in. That we're all inherently good, and when we do bad things, it's because some bad person in our life has just been a bad influence on us. And how they got to be bad, well, that's another story. But I think I asked you this last week, if you had little brothers and sisters, because I wouldn't say this about any of you, of course. But do you have to teach a child, a little baby, how to be angry and they don't get what they want? It's very natural, isn't it? Because they inherited a sinful nature from Adam. I'll give you a couple more New Testament passages. Ephesians 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about Christians in their former life, before they were Christians. And he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." When the Bible speaks of living, breathing human beings as dead, it's talking about something that's spiritual. Remember when God said to Adam, "In the day you eat of it, you shall die"? Did that happen? Careful.
I was going to say that earlier, like, don't people misinterpret that?
Yeah. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, did he drop dead? No. Did he die by sundown? Not physically. So what does it mean when God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die? Was God...
I mean, he spiritually died.
Okay. Spiritual death comes about through a broken relationship with God. Adam lost his relationship of love with God when he sinned. He was disconnected from the source of spiritual life. Now, I actually think we'll see Adam in heaven, because I think that God is gracious to Adam, and in a very basic, preliminary ways, he begins to introduce Adam to a way of salvation where he'll come back to life, spiritually speaking, and ultimately physically. But death in the Bible is fundamentally, even more than anything else, it's spiritual. It's a broken relationship with God. And so in the day that Adam ate, he did die. So, Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no relationship with God, in other words. And sin was your MO. It was the way you lived. I don't think you can make sense of Ephesians 2 apart from this category that Pelagius doesn't like. Inherited sin. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 is my last proof text for today. The mind that's set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Whew. So if somebody doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, if they've not been cleansed and transformed by the blood of Christ, that's a description of them. They not only don't submit to God's law, they can't. Remember Pelagius? He said, no, you can obey. God wouldn't require anything of you that you can't do. But the Bible says, actually, you can't obey. Not without his help. So, Romans 5, the other passages that I've given you, speak of this particular kind of sin. That's why our first answer to the defense is, actually, Pelagius, it's in the Bible. It's hard. It's a hard doctrine. It may not sound fair to us, but it's in the Bible. That's not my favorite part of the answer, but it's the most important, the most basic. You say, wait a minute, it's not your favorite? I mean, isn't the Bible supposed to be your favorite? Well, yes. Number two is more of the Bible, in fact. Why do we believe in inherited sin? It makes sense of salvation. And when I say it that way, I'm trying to say to you, if you have a problem with Adam acting as your covenant head, if you have a problem with Adam or Adam's sin being imputed to you so that you bear the consequences of something that someone else did a long time ago, if you have a problem with all that, then guys, you also have a problem with the way salvation works. I want you to go back to Romans 5. We're going to do a few more picking up of rocks in Romans 5. And I want you to see, I tried to sort of cover this up earlier because I kept making some of you stop reading, remember? You were reading and I stopped you. But what I want to see now, I want us to be very clear about, is that in this list in Romans 5 that puts at Adam's feet all the death and condemnation that came upon all of his descendants, it's consistently, verse by verse, doing so in order that Jesus can be shown to be the man who undoes everything that Adam did. And who does everything that Adam failed to do. So I said a moment ago, Adam in the garden, he was our representative. He went into battle against Satan and he lost, and we lost. Guess what, guys? Salvation works the same way. Except Jesus comes. And Jesus does what's necessary to deliver us from Adam's sin. And if you don't like all of this, then you can't have all of what we're getting ready to see that Jesus does for us in Romans 5. So go back to Romans 5 and let's see. Joel, can you read verse 15 and tell me what I need to put up over here underneath Jesus in terms of what Jesus does that benefits all of the rest of us? Just read to me verse 15. Oh, read real loud.
But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded from men.
All right. Did you hear the parallel there? He says something about Adam. We already put that on the board. Many died through Adam. There's something really wonderful that happens, though, through Jesus and his decision to obey God and go to the cross. Interestingly, some people see significance in the fact that Adam is in front of a tree when he sins, and Jesus is on a tree when he obeys. The cross, a kind of tree. Interesting, isn't it? These two moments in history, Adam at the tree, Christ on the tree. And we're going to say it this way, verse 15. When Jesus does what he does, grace abounded for many. That's the other side of the story. Okay, verse 16. Ellie, how about that?
And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation.
But the condemnation.
Condemnation. Yep. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification.
Oh, what's the opposite of condemnation, Ellie, that you just read?
Justification.
Indeed. What Romans 5 is saying is Adam brought condemnation, Jesus brought justification by what he did on the cross. Okay, verse 17. Timothy, where are you? Okay, Matthew, I'm going to call on you instead.
For if because of one man's trespass, death ran through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ.
Life reigns through Jesus Christ. Death reigns because of what Adam did in verse 17. That says life, even if it doesn't look like it. Life reigns through the Lord Jesus. Do you see how he's paralleling these two men and the consequences of what they did? Thank you very much, Adam. Death reigns because of you. Not so very sarcastically. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Because of what you did, life reigns. Verse 18. Owen.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men.
One righteous act leads to, what did he say?
One act leads to righteousness. Or is the first one?
On Jesus. On the Jesus side of the what was the
one act
the
last? Of righteousness leads to justification.
And
life.
Oh, It's right there together. The two things. See, look. Adam brings death. Jesus, I want my green marker. Jesus brings life. Adam brings condemnation. Jesus brings justification. Do you see it? They're both there in verse 18, rather. And Drew, give me verse 19.
For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous.
All right. That wraps it up, guys. Jesus' obedience, his obedience to go to the cross, makes many righteous. Guys, this is why I'm saying that you need to believe in inherited sin, original sin, the covenant headship of Adam, the imputation of Adam's sin, because that's what makes sense of how salvation works. Salvation comes to us when we're just as helpless. You and I weren't there when Adam sinned. You and I weren't there when Jesus saved us. Are you going to say, wait a minute, that's not fair. I want to be there when I'm saved. I want to be there. I don't want somebody else to represent me. I want to represent myself. Is that how you feel about Jesus? You don't feel that way about Jesus, do you? Isn't it glorious? Isn't it wonderful that you, by God's sovereign appointment, were represented by Jesus when he went to the cross? You were represented by him as he went and fought Satan, death, sin, and he won. You're going to say, God, I don't think it's fair that I would get righteousness and life as a result of what somebody else did. I don't think that's fair. You're not going to argue that, are you? You're unspeakably grateful that someone else's heroic righteousness has been imputed to you. And you didn't even ask for it. You didn't know to ask for it. And he represented you as a covenant head. Not because you said, I'll take Jesus as my covenant head, because God, in grace, appointed him to represent you. Another story? King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Have you read that yet? Are you reading that in ninth grade?
Yeah.
Is it 10th grade?
I think it's 9th grade.
Is it coming up?
Yeah, I think later on. Yeah.
King Arthur. Have you got, so you'll be reading about Sir Tristan. So my Arthurian tale knowledge is not real deep. That's my wife's area of expertise. But here's the story. Here's the way it's set up. King of Ireland is challenged to a duel. A combat of spear and sword to prove his honor. And the King of Ireland seeks a man to go in his place. Someone who will be more capable in the combat. He chooses the gallant Sir Tristan, sometimes pronounced Sir Tristram, but that's another story. So if Tristan is victorious, all of Ireland will share in his victory. If Tristan falls on the field, Ireland will be disgraced. How does the story go? I don't want to spoil it for you. I can't tell you. Do you know the word champion? We use that word to refer to usually athletic competitors, right? We are the champions. Champions win, right? Well, actually, the word champion refers to someone who goes into a contest on behalf of other people. That's actually the word champion means. So champions might lose. They'd still be champions in the technical sense of the word because they go representing someone else. Sir Tristan is the champion of Ireland, which is to say he's the one who's fighting on behalf of everybody else. Everybody else is just sitting in the stands, eating popcorn, totally passive, except maybe cheering. And Tristan is down there in the field. He's the one doing the combat. The people in the stands aren't doing diddly squat. But when Tristan wins, everybody wins. And guys, there's something about the way God ordained salvation to work. It is found in that principle of the champion. Jesus is our champion. Not just because he won, he did win, but because he went into battle representing us. And this is what is, oh my, it gives us so much security as Christians. Think about it this way. When you think about Adam doing all of this to us, you could come to despair. We're helpless. We didn't have anything to do with that. He did it to us because God appointed him as our champion, and he fell. And you don't like this side, do you? That would, if that's the only picture we had, that would be reason for despair. But it becomes just the opposite when someone's representing you who's invincible, who's mighty and glorious and powerful and faithful and obedient and righteous and all that. And he goes into battle for you, and he did it a long time ago, about 2,000 years ago, and all of that is what he won for you. Let me ask you. You can't escape this unless this is done for you. And once that's done for you, guys, nobody's going to do that. That's what makes Christians so full of hope, so full of confidence in the Lord. He's already done what needed to be done in order to save us. The champion has already ridden out into battle, and he's prevailed over his enemies. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the victory of our champion over our sin and over death itself. And that's why Christians can have such an unshakable confidence in their salvation. We were sitting in the stands when this happened. We were sort of, if you will, sitting in the stands when this happened. And one of them makes everything bad. The other one undoes everything bad. Everything that is bad comes untrue. I said if there was time, I would give you one other reason, one other argument for this doctrine of inherited sin that Pelagius doesn't like at all. He doesn't like these concepts of someone representing someone else and so on. And I think we understood why, and we said, don't cut off the branch you're sitting on, Pelagius. If you take away all of this, then you take away all of that, and we want that. We want Jesus. But there's one other reason, and I put it up here a little bit whimsically. Another reason why you should believe in inherited sin is that the principle is everywhere. Here's what I mean by that. Another way I could put it is, this principle of one person acting on behalf of others and the consequences of that person's deeds being imputed to other people, they're suffering the consequences or they're enjoying the benefits of that person's deed. Guys, that's everywhere. in this world. All kinds of, you can't get away from that principle. I might actually ask you on a quiz to think of some examples of this. Can you think right now of an example where one person's actions, this is apart from Christianity, apart from religion in general, one person's actions has profound consequences for other people. Can you think of any examples of that? Drew?
9/11.
No, my. 9/11. How so specifically?
Because, the actions of, certain amount of people, people probably died.
Okay. But let's be specific about, yes, so the decisions of each of those pilots in the airplanes had consequences for other people. But let's talk about situations in which there's actually a kind of representation of one person to others. And so the decision that one person makes, there's consequences for everyone else. It actually, I'll use your illustration of 9/11. What about when President George W. Bush, in the wake of 9/11, led our nation into war in Iraq and Afghanistan? Now, I'm not making any comments about the war itself and whether it was justified or what have you, but that one man's decision, our commander-in-chief, our chief executive of the United States, made a decision, and that has had profound consequences on many, many Americans, all Americans to some degree, but some Americans dramatically. One man has the ability to act on behalf of a whole nation and say, we are at war. And everybody in that nation says, well, now we're at war. And if you're in the army, you're going to go fight. That's one example that actually had come to mind. Do your parents have this relationship with you? Do they make decisions that you have to suffer the consequences of or enjoy the benefits of? All the time. Did you eat breakfast? Will you eat lunch? That has something to do with decisions your parents have made. It's wonderful when parents make good decisions, and not so much when they make bad decisions. But they have that kind of relationship. It's not exactly the same as Jesus and Adam and those two. But there is kind of, soccer, Joel, right? What's a penalty kick?
Basically, if someone gets, if the other team, you foul someone in your own box, then you have to kick the ball at the goal.
Okay. Who kicks the ball?
The person who.
Okay. So if he scores that point, is that point his personal point?
It's the whole team's.
It is the whole team's point. And if he misses that kick, the whole team is upset.
No. Yeah.
Depends on the team, right? Don't we have this principle? How about the Olympics? When our figure skating Olympic team wins the gold, what do they say? America got gold in figure skating. Wait, no, actually it was this guy and this girl, or this team, or whatever. Well, there's a relationship, isn't there, between their champions on behalf of the whole of their country. These are just ways in which you can see this principle of covenant headship or representative headship at work everywhere. And Pelagius says it's not fair. And I want to say the first answer is it's biblical. Second answer is it's the way salvation works. And the third is, Pelagius, you can't get away from it. It happens at every turn in the way the world is made. So there are various kinds of relationships in which one person has a relationship with other people of such a nature that his deeds have consequences for all the rest of them. That's for good, or for ill. All right, that is sufficient for looking today at the doctrine of the fall and of original sin. And I told you that if you wanted to stay afterwards, you're welcome to, because I'll go over what you need to be studying for your quiz. But otherwise, you are welcome to head out. And I hope you have a good weekend.